So yeah, once again, to chapter 3, which is the text for the sermon today. Let's please turn Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to another god and love cakes of raisins." So I brought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and of lengthened of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or become or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your holy word and the truths contained in them. We pray, as this message is proclaimed this afternoon, that it will convict us and encourage us in our daily walk. Lord, strengthen me as I deliver this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea is called one of the minor prophets, and that could easily be a problem with some people. When we call something minor, we usually mean that it's not important. Some are brothers with minor, so why bother with minor books of the Bible when there must also be major books? Well, they're minor because they are generally shorter than what we call the major prophets. The shortest of them has only one chapter. Hosea only has 14 chapters, while Isaiah has 66, although Daniel has only 12. Among the prophets, Hosea is unique. He's the only writing prophet from the northern tribes. You recall that after Solomon, the nation split into two. The 10 northern tribes are called Israel, and the 2 southern tribes are Judah. Well, Hosea is the only writing prophet from the north. There are 2 other well-known northern prophets, Elijah and Elisha, but they didn't leave any written prophecies. By way of introduction, I would also mention that Hosea had a lengthy ministry, some 30 plus years. You would have noticed in chapter 1 that he prophesied during 4 kings of Judah. During the same period, for 41 years, Isaiah had just one king, Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II's long reign was a time of great affluence for Israel. But as so often happens, affluent times are not always the most spiritual. So Hosea dwells with a nation that is materially rich but spiritually poor. And that spiritual poverty of Israel is pictured very graphically in the book of Hosea. The first point, the painful marriage to a prostitute. Hosea's story began with the Lord speaking directly to Hosea. Hosea is just a young man. His ministry is just beginning. I can imagine that God speaking to him directly must have blown Hosea away. Wow, God is actually speaking to me the way he once did to Abram and Moses. That must have been a wonderful affirmation of Hosea's calling as a preacher. But the surprising thing is the content of God's first communication with Hosea. God tells Hosea, "Hosea, I want you to get married and have a family." And you can imagine Hosea thinking, "Great idea, God." But the Lord floored him by telling him the kind of wife he is to marry. Not some nice, godly girl from the neighborhood. No. Take to yourselves an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Can you imagine the crisis that God's message causes in this young man? "But Lord, I've always tried to live by your commandments," the seventh one too. And now you're asking me to marry a girl with loose morals? Do you see why some commentators claim the story to be just a parable? Even Calvin called it a vision. How could a holy God ask a law-abiding Israelite to take as his wife a scarlet woman? How would God really ask a godly man to marry a prostitute, a woman who sells her body for sex? Yes, I believe God would, and God did. There is no hint in this text that it's merely a parable or a vision. God actually wants Hosea to do this, and for some good reasons. Because his relationship to this immoral woman is to picture God's relationship to Israel. It's as if God is saying to the prophet, Hosea, I want you to know how I feel. I want your prophetic ministry to be shaped by understanding my relationship to Israel. And I want you to portray in your marriage my broken relationship with Israel. So Hosea the prophet marries Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Like most married couples, they soon start a family. But Gomer's faulty character is soon evident in the story of her children. Notice how chapter 1 talks about each of the children that is born. First, there is Jezreel. Notice how that is recorded in verse 3. She conceived and bore him a son. That's clear, isn't it? She bore Hosea a son. But now notice what happens in the birth of the second child, a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah. Verse 6 merely states that she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Those words, those key words are missing. It does not say she bore him a daughter. And then in verse 8, with the arrival of Lo-Ruhamah, the statement's even more stark. After she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. And again, the text is loudly silent about the son being born to Hosea. If Hosea was living today, he might have had some DNA testing done, a paternity test. He could rightly question whether he really was the dad of those two youngest children. Only the first is specifically mentioned as being his. The kind of picture I get from the text is that when Hosea married Gomer, things changed. Gomer stopped wearing the mesh stockings and the plunging neckline dresses. She no longer had caked on makeup and brightly painted lips. They quickly settled down to married bliss. They loved each other and they wanted a family. But things changed again. There were the nights of uninterrupted sleep with baby teething, the weary routine of feeding bubs, changing stinky nappies. Perhaps there might have been some postnatal depression. And Gomer would say, Hosea, you look after Jezreel. I've got to get out for my sanity. But the absence became longer and longer. And one day the mesh stockings came out again. And when baby number 2 was born, Hosea was pretty sure it wasn't his. But God had said, take an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. So even though it tore him apart, Hosea didn't complain. He kept the family together. Gomer is a picture of Israel. Hosea is a picture of the Lord. Their marriage betrays God's relationship with his people. Notice how it is spelled out twice here in both chapter 1 and chapter 3. In chapter 1, verse 2, go, take yourselves an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of vilest adultery in the departing from the Lord. And again, in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loved the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love their sacred raisin cakes. Hosea is discovering how God feels, all the pain of an abandoned lover. Hosea is learning how to address that affluent but wayward nation that lived under Jeroboam II, appealing to these people to return to the lover of their souls. Hosea is living out with Gomer what happened to the nation at large. In this way, the book of Hosea leaves us with a powerful definition of sin. We can define sin in many ways. The Bible speaks of it as missing the mark. It's overstepping the boundaries, transgressing God's commandments. But it's especially a turning away from the wonderful love of God for us. Flick over to chapter 11 and you get a powerful description of sin in verse 7. My people are determined to turn from me. That's spiritual adultery. And if you want to see where it all ends, just read the second verse of Hosea 13, the last sentence. It said that these people, they offered human sacrifices and kissed the calf idols. They abandoned their divine love for the golden calves of the first Jeroboam had made. And that idolatry had horrendous outworkings in the area of morality, even the bloodshed of human sacrifices. There's something very telling about Gomer's situation in chapter 3. She's for sale, presumably as a slave. Her freedom is gone. She's up for auction. Her promiscuity has resulted in slavery and abandonment. That's where sin takes us. Of course, Hosea was not taken by surprise, and neither was the Lord by Israel's sin. But that doesn't make the adultery any less painful for the lover. Today, it's tempting to say, well, here's a picture of our Western society. Our culture has abandoned God and is reaping the rewards of immorality and the loss of freedom. And we could spend the next 20 minutes lamenting where New Zealand is heading, except for one thing. Spiritual adultery is something only God's people can be guilty of. It's not our culture, our society, that is the bride of Lord Jesus Christ. The church is. And so I have to say that what Gomer is by nature, that's what you and I are by nature. It's a graphic picture of our sin when we turn away from the lover of our souls. The second point, the undeserving love of a husband. Over against all that ugliness and unfaithfulness, we have a glorious picture of love in chapter 3. We're not quite sure how chapter 3 fits in with chapter 1. Maybe chapter 3 happened sometime after the birth of these three children. Perhaps it happened earlier. Chapter 3 is a replay of that the last two children were born later. But the point is that Gomer, at some point, abandoned Hosea to be loved by another, maybe even loved by a succession of different men. In any case, that's adultery. And adultery is grounds for divorce, isn't it? Over the years, I've seen that happen. Adultery takes place and trust goes out the window. And it's all over, folks. The marriage ends up and it ends in a most painful way. But Hosea 3 shows that it doesn't have to be that way. God actually charges Hosea to go and bring her back. And then there's a special touch that really pulls at our heartstrings. God doesn't tell Hosea to just take her back because he should feel sorry for her, or so that she can help him look after the kids in return for free bed and board. No, God actually tells Hosea to love her and to demonstrate that love. And to demonstrate that love, we read, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress." In fact, God puts it even more strongly, "Go and love her as the Lord loves the Israelites." Maybe that wasn't difficult for Hosea. Perhaps the Lord had put in his heart a great love for this woman. But the point is, it is undeserved. Despite all the pain she caused Hosea, Hosea still loves her. The way Hosea showed that love is also very telling. Hosea has to get her from the slave market where she has reached rock bottom. Perhaps the latest man in her life was tired of her, and now she's destitute and up for sale. But now Hosea comes to buy her back. It's a picture of what the Bible calls redemption, by buying back what you had in the first place. And the cost? 15 shekels and a homer and a half of barley. A footnote in my Bible reads that this is about 330 litres of grain. We're not told why the mix of silver and grain. Perhaps it's easy to guess. Hosea is not a wealthy man. He's a preacher, and it seems he's got a small farm on the side. In ancient Israel, the price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver, but Hosea had only 15 shekels. So he has to send someone off to empty his grain silo. They're willing to accept the grain as part payment. So Hosea gets his wife back, and it cost him dearly. Not just the humiliation of having to pay in public for his own wife, but also in the sheer cost, 15 shekels of silver plus 30 litres of barley. That's a wonderful picture of God's love. We don't only find that here in chapter 3, perhaps chapter 11 puts it even more beautifully when God uses the image of a child. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then we get again the terrible turning away from the love of God. But the more I called Israel, the further they went away, that went from me. God laments that he had led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. And then God foreshadows the mighty Assyrian nation overpowering them. They will be disciplined because they refused to repent. And yet, in chapter 11, verse 8, we see how gut-wrenchingly painful this discipline of Israel is for the Lord God. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me, and my compassion is aroused. God still loves that idolatrous nation. Like Hosea, he's prepared to buy her back, to redeem them from slavery. That brings us some wonderful parallels between what Hosea did and what God does. In both cases, the initiative does not lie with the adulterous spouse. Like Hosea, he's prepared to buy them back. He redeemed them from slavery. That brings us to some wonderful parallels between what Hosea does and what God does. In both cases, the initiative does not lie with the adulterous spouse. There is nothing Gomer can do to sort out the mess she is in. Hosea has taken the initiative to rescue Gomer, and so too God took the initiative with his people, with us in Christ. Just as it cost Hosea everything to buy back Gomer, so it cost Jesus his life. Peter tells us we are redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. How immense is the love of God to us lost sinners. And the third point, the faithfulness of a covenant God. We see then that in this Bible book, the prophet not only preaches the message, he is the message. He lives it out. And that message has a strong component of judgment in it, judgment from God. That is a strong theme in the book of Hosea. It was something Hosea in his preaching could never get away from. He'd seen the consequences of sin in the life of Gomer. Always there would be the memory of what had happened to her. Abandon your spouse for prostitution and you end up in the scrap heap. And that coloured Hosea's preaching to Israel throughout Jeroboam II. Well off and secure materially, but a disaster spiritually, headed for the scrap heap. In chapter 3, God spells it out. Israel too will end up in slavery like Gomer. Hosea talks of them living for a time with no king, no priest, no sacrifices. All the things that mark their nation's identity will soon be gone. And that happened, and they're taken by the mighty nation of Assyria that was looming over the horizon. That helps us understand the meaning of the name of Hosea's children. There is judgment in those names. The self-fulfilling judgment that came from forsaking God, the consequence of abandoning their lover. The first one is born, Hosea is told to call him Jezreel. It's a name that warns Israel that they will suffer defeat in the valley of Jezreel. That is where Jehu, the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II, had massacred the 70 sons of Ahab. When the daughter was born, Hosea is called to call her like Rachamah. Perhaps Hosea had wanted to call her Rachamah, which means loved, but the Lord wanted the word not added in front of it, for Israel is not loved by God. And the most devastating of all is a third child whom the Lord wants to call Lo Amni, a name that in Hebrew means not my people. God actually disowned them. That's put very bluntly in verse 9. You are not my people. I am not your God. Do you see how the name of Hosea's children reflect the sad state of Gomer, their mother? She ends up on the scrap heap of a slave market, a hopeless situation. So Israel will end up on a scrap heap of history, conquered by the Assyrians. Again, the Hosea-Gomer story is a picture of the God-Israel story. And yet, the wonderful thing in the names of Hosea's children are not God's last word. In both Hosea 1 and chapter 3, there is mention of a return, beautiful pictures of grace. In chapter 1, verse 10, yet Israel will be like the sands of the seashore. They are again called God's people. Afterwards, in chapter 3, verse 5, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. From history, we know it happened. When Jesus is dedicated in the temple of Luke 2, there is a woman called Anna. She was a survivor of the tribe of Asher, one of the 10 northern tribes. However, I want to stress that this survival of a nation is not Israel's doing. It was never fulfilled because of some great national revival. In fact, ultimately, this is not even fulfilled in some national state of Israel at all. There are some people who make a huge mistake at this point. They see all these kinds of prophecies fulfilled in the Middle East today, in the geographic land of Israel. No, this is fulfilled in Jesus. Think about it. Who is this David that they seek as their king in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5? David was long dead and gone. This David is really Jesus, the great son of David. Do you see how the other promise of Hosea 1:10 is fulfilled in the Christian church of the New Testament age? God promised Abraham that his descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. And God repeats that promise through Hosea at the time of Jeroboam II. Today, in Christ, the new Israel is indeed like the sand on the seashore, so that in Revelation 7, there's a great multitude that no one can number. And this makes us aware that Hosea is actually a type of Christ. We had the privilege and the duty of modelling from Israel what Jesus would be like, and then especially in the way he brought his wife Gomer from the slave market. It's a marvellous picture of what God does in Jesus, making prostitutes his glorious bride. How amazing and how wonderful that is. Our Lord Jesus Master has taken us from the scrap heap. He has brought us, and so to transform us into the objects of his love. There's a poem that brings that idea out very nicely. The old violin, the touch of a master's hand. 'Twas battered and scarred. The auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good people, he cried. Who starts the bidding for me? $1? $1? Do I hear two? $2? Who makes it three? $3 once? $3 twice? Going for three? But no. From the back room, a grey-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet, as sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What now I bid for this old violin? 1,000, 1,000, do I hear two? 2,000, who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone," he said. And the audience cheered. But some of them cried, "We just don't understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man, with life out of tune, all battered and bruised with hardship, is auctioned cheap to a faultless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game as he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that it wrought by the touch of a master's hand. Amen.